All right, so we are coming to the end of sorts. This is a good natural break. Next week, again, we'll be off of Westminster Wednesdays. Then we'll return for a kind of sprint to the finish, and we'll continue to consider various reformed rubrics. But we're coming to the close, so let's of sorts, of the first two reformed rubrics. So let's just remind ourselves, because repetition is the heart of learning, right? So the first set of reformed rubrics, right? The first rubric that we looked at, and what is a rubric? It's just a simple way to organize ideas into a way that it's easily comprehensible, easily accessible, and you can kind of pack a lot of information to an easily recognized format. So the first reformed rubric that we considered is the five solas, the five solas. So the first of those, what are these five solas? Let's just do that. What are these five solas? Five, well, even just kind of macro, what are they? Five Latin phrases that do what? What do they capture? What do they summarize? What do they organize? The teaching of the Protestant Reformation, right? So this is a brilliant way to concisely organize the teaching of the Protestant Reformation. And so the first of these five Latin phrases, sola scriptura, which means what in English? Scripture alone. And now define that term for me. What do we mean when we say scripture alone? What do we not mean? It's not the only authority anywhere of any kind. It's not the only book that we should read. But what do we mean? It's the only ultimate authority, right? It stands alone as the supreme authoritative authority in all matters to which it speaks, right? Brilliant. So, and then we ask, what then do the scriptures principally teach? That leads us to the next one, solus Christus, which is Latin for Christ alone. What do we mean by this? Christ alone saves. Good. Christ alone is the one who accomplishes our salvation, right? And again, the rubric within the rubric, how does he do this? What does Christ accomplish for our salvation, which he alone can do? What's the first? Remember, little A team. What's the first one? Atonement is the second one. What does he do before atonement, which qualifies him to offer himself as an atonement? That's right. His active obedience, or his active righteousness. That the first thing that Christ does, which all of us need, but none of us are able to do, is live a perfectly righteous life before the Father, fulfilling the law of God in thought, word, and deed. Tom Bryan is a swell guy, comes up a little short on that one, right? Like every single second of his life, he comes up short on that one, right? Because all God requires of Tom Bryan is to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Tom sadly hasn't spent one second of his life doing that, right? Not perfectly. Like, you would not want to say, you would not want to have one second of your life be the very source on which God is judging you for all eternity. Striking, right? But here Christ offers a perfect, active righteousness through his holy life, which then leads to, Craig Briley? No? Atonement, right? That Christ then dies on the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous, for all of our sin. So he's the perfect in his righteousness and complete in his atoning death for all of us, which then leads us to, Craig Briley, Anastasia, which is Greek for resurrection, right? And so he's the one who's defeated sin and death, right? So, he alone has done this, right? He's accomplished all of it. Jesus paid it all to him we owe. And how do we lay hold of Jesus? Sola fide, which means faith alone. And what do we mean by that? What does faith consist of? What does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation? Kind of, we've talked about two fundamental components. What's one of those fundamental components? Okay, you have to entrust yourself to Jesus. In order to do that, what needs to already be present? Knowledge. You have to know who Jesus is. So you have to know the truth about Jesus in his active obedience, in his atonement, in his resurrection life. But it's not enough, right, to just have knowledge. You're not just passing a Bible exam. In knowing the truth about who Jesus is, you are then entrusting yourself to him. You remember, if you're a member here at Westminster, you've taken a membership vow in which you said, you receive and rest upon Jesus Christ for your salvation as he is offered in the gospel, right? And what else are you resting and receiving in? Nothing, because it's Christ alone. Faith alone, in Christ alone. Knowledge and entrusting yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And all of this, from start to finish, is a work of sola gratia, which means what? Grace alone. What part of this rubric is actually grace? All of it. God giving us the scripture is an act of grace. Did God have to do that? No, he could have left us in the dark to perish in our sin. But he's given us a revealed word so that we could know the truth about him. And it's a living and active word that actually is faith producing, right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So did the Father have to send the Son? What did James Fox do to earn the Father sending the Son to save him? Nothing, right? So it's all the active righteousness of Christ, the atonement of Christ, the resurrection victory of Christ is all a work of grace, unmerited favor that God did for us even though we didn't deserve it. Ah, now here's the rub. What about our faith? What is the relationship between faith and grace? Faith is a gift of God, right? Even Justin Yoder, when he thought, I think I understand this, and I think I believe this, and I could say, Justin, do you believe in Jesus? Yes, right? And then I say, why, Justin? Is that totally your own work, independent of God? No. Even that faith is a work of God's grace, right? Christ is a gift, and the faith to believe in Christ is also a gift, right? So that at the end of the day, sola Deo gloria, what does it mean? What's that? Yeah, for the glory of God alone, to the glory of God alone. If you're a Latin scholar, this one is dative. That's why it's sola Deo gloria. So it's all for God's glory, right? So who gets all the glory for Lydia Sapp's salvation? The Lord Jesus Christ, God, you know, to the praise of God the Father. What about Lydia? Didn't she believe? She did. And when she gets to heaven, she's going to say, all the glory goes to you. And is God going to say, no, only some of the glory. Keep some for yourself. He's going to take all that glory. But you know what he's also going to say? Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. You say, yes, but it all goes to you. And yes, it does. Yes, it does. But God is pleased to work his grace to produce our faith so that we lay hold of Christ in accordance with the scripture so that he gets all the glory. It's majestic. It's awesome, right? It's a lot of theology packed into 11 words, right? That's the usefulness of a rubric, right? If you can remember these terms, define these terms, you know, a lot of theology, and you guys remember Aladdin, right? You know, great cosmic power, itty bitty living space, right? So this is great cosmic theology in a little verbal space, right? All right. So that's the first rubric that we discussed together, which then leads us into the second rubric, which you'll remember is really just unpacking grace alone. It's like taking grace alone and increasing the magnification so that we go deeper in order to understand what it really means to be saved by grace alone. And so we have another little rubric, right? Great. TULIP. It's the acronym TULIP, right? So each one of these, now just remind me, where does the TULIP acronym come from? DORT, right? From the Dutch, yes, right? So it comes from the canons of Dort, the Synod of Dort, 1618, 1619. Why did the Synod of Dort happen? Yes, there was a guy named Jacob Arminius who was teaching theology that was contradicting the Calvinist orthodoxy of his day. People were like, huh, that's kind of compelling. It was starting to take root. So the church said, hey, we need to get together and reaffirm what it is that we believe. And Jacob Arminius, his followers, he had already passed away, had 5 points, kind of counterpoints to the Calvinism of his day. And so the Synod of Dort responded to each of those 5 points with a response point of their own, right? And if you go read the Synods of Dort, actually points 3 and 4 are combined into 1 point. They eventually broke them back out because then it makes this clever rubric, right? So just a reminder, what language was the Canons of Dort originally written in? Latin, then immediately translated into Dutch. English was not on the horizon. Why is that important? Because they didn't originally come up with these terms, right? If you go read the Canons of Dort, you'll be like, where's the acronym TULIP, right? It's not there because they're just, but someone came along and went, hey, let's take that theology and translate it into clever English terms that form an acronym for a Dutch plant. It's brilliant. That's what makes a rubric great, right? But it's important to keep that in mind because in some ways, this is not the ideal way to articulate some of these terms, right? But they kind of twist the term a little bit to state it in such a way that it makes this acronym, right? So it's important to keep that in mind. We can restate it better, clearer, right? But I think the point actually still holds. So let's remind ourselves of this because today we're considering P, right? And P is the perseverance, or I think more aptly titled, the preservation of the saints. But let's talk a little bit before we get to P about kind of the logic of the TULIP. So what I want to do today is, as we talk about P, I want to talk about the logic that leads to perseverance and preservation as a necessary conclusion. So the logic of the theology. Then I want to consider, in light of that logic, the exegesis, the actual text of Scripture, because sometimes you can create a logical system that makes sense, but if it doesn't actually conform to what the Scripture teaches, you need to take your logic and chuck it, right? So we want to say, here's the logic, here's the exegetical support, and then we want to talk about the pastoral function of the doctrine, okay? Pastoral function. So the first of the T is total depravity. Now, I know the theology better than I know the spelling. Let's get this clear because this is the last time we get to review this. I want this drilled deep into your minds and hearts and maybe in your flesh. What does this not mean? What does total depravity not mean? We are not as bad as we could be, right? So this doesn't, that would be utter depravity, absolute depravity, right? So that's important, right? Nobody is as bad as they could possibly be. So if anybody says, oh, those crazy Calvinists, they believe we're all just demons running around the worst possible version of ourselves. They have no way of accounting of people being decent or common grace. That's just a straw man. That's not the doctrine. The doctrine is total depravity, not utter absolute depravity. So when we say total depravity, what do we mean? If we don't mean we're as bad as we could possibly mean, what do we mean? In every respect, we are corrupted by sin, right? Heart, mind, flesh, right? There is no part of us that has survived the fall with pre-fall holiness. Every part of us corrupted by sin. This is important because there have been some theological movements, some forms of Roman Catholicism, for instance, that have argued that the flesh is fallen in sin, but the mind retains a certain ability. Or, you know, that we know it's all corrupted by sin. And this is the key. Total depravity means ultimately total what when it comes to the gospel? Total inability to understand and believe the gospel in our own strength and resources. This is what's fundamental, right? Total depravity, because it's possible that we could actually have every part of us corrupted by sin, but that corruption could still leave us capable of a positive action in terms of receiving the gospel, right? There are lots of things where you say, it's broken, it doesn't work the way it's supposed to, but it can still actually get the job done, right? That happens in all kinds of ways of life, right? But the key here is that total depravity produces total inability, right? Again, I just want to remind, because this logic is super important, right? If we're not totally incapable of believing and responding to the gospel, if there's something in ourselves that we can do, well, then this breaks down. But that's the logic, that's the statement, but the exegesis behind it, I think, is pretty tight. Remember, 1 Corinthians 2, right? The man without the Spirit, he does not understand the things of the Spirit, right? And the things of the Spirit that are being discussed in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 is the message of Christ crucified. The man without the Spirit, who has not already received the Spirit, he does not understand the things of the Spirit, which is the gospel itself. And remember, the language is, he does not, because indeed he cannot. That's important. That the man without the Spirit, who has not already received the Spirit, who is not regenerated, he does not understand the gospel. In fact, the gospel is the Greek word moronos. It's moronic. It's foolishness to him. He does not understand it because he cannot understand it. And remember, what is the fundamental component of faith? Knowledge, right? So to be able to know and understand and embrace the truth of the gospel is at the heart of true faith. And what Paul is arguing is that without the Spirit, you cannot do it. And then he goes on, you know, Romans 8, and he talks about the will to obey. The natural man does not submit to the law of God, right? And then he says, he does not because he cannot. So the natural man, the man without the Spirit, does not understand the gospel because he cannot. He does not, his will does not obey the word of God because it cannot. Total depravity produces total inability to respond to the gospel. So that means that we cannot come to faith and exercise true faith on our own without the work of God. So God has to work. And how does he work first? Unconditional election. What does this mean? Someone define it for me. What does election mean? What's choose, right? So who's the one doing the choosing? God is the one doing, since we cannot on our own choose God, God chooses, has to choose us. And he does this, right? This language is all through the scriptures, right? Referring to believers as the elect, that Ephesians 1, right? God, before the foundation of the world, he chose us and he predestined us in love to be conformed to the image of his son. So the election is the choice of God. And remember, we also talked about this, that this election is rooted in, it is unconditional. It is not rooted in anything in us, right? The classic argument, because you You cannot read the Bible and deny election. It's just not if you're having any kind of honest reading. There's just too, we looked at this, too many verses. The language is too present. So people argue against this by saying, yes, God chooses, but the basis of his choice is what? Foreknowledge, something in us, right? But we looked at Romans 8. You remember this, right? That when it says those whom he foreknew, he predestined, it's not talking about foreknowing what we would do. It's about saying him knowing us as his own. Foreknowledge, biblical foreknowledge, God foreknowing his people is a synonym for election. It is to know them as his own, to choose them as his own before they did anything good or bad. Malachi 1, Romans 9, right? So this election is rooted in the sovereign counsel of God. Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 9. Don't think that this is because God chose you because you're bigger, faster, stronger, smarter, more godly, right? Not really bigger, faster, stronger, but you get what I'm saying. Because you're not. You're actually a stubborn people, right? Why did God choose Israel? Deuteronomy 7 and 9. Because he chose to set his love and affection upon them. Why did he choose to set his love and affection upon them? For his own glory, because he chose to set his love and affection upon them, right? So the election of God is rooted in the gracious character of God, not anything in us. Okay, so now with this, when it gets heavy, right? If we are totally unable to come to God, he must come to us first and foremost in electing us. Then, as we've already talked about, he sends his son to live for us, to die for us, and to be raised for us. So the question is, who does he live and die and is he raised for? Right? And the answer here is this, the atonement is limited. Is it limited in its ability to save anyone? No, it's sufficient to save anyone and everyone, but its efficacy is limited to whom? To a particular people, to the elect. Now, why is this term not the best? Right? Why is this term not the best? What's that? It sounds like it's emphasized. And why is that? Why is that not the best? Right? Right. And actually, the reason why this is not the ideal term is that when the Bible talks about the atonement, I cannot really think of any place where the Bible talks about the atonement in limiting terms. Right? It doesn't actually work for you. Right? So, what is actually a better term here? Anybody? Particular redemption, right? Or anybody? Anybody want to try to answer before I turn around? Definite, right? Definite redemption. Why are these better terms? Not just theologically, but like exegetically. Why are these better terms? Well, they are. when the Bible talks about the atonement, what does it emphasize? It emphasizes its utter efficacy, that when Christ dies for sinners, their sin is atoned for definitively, right? Not potentially, but actually and truly. So when the Bible talks about the atonement, it talks about it in the positive efficacy of what it accomplishes, right? So the fact that we use the term limited, right, is like, I'm not shying away from this term, because I do actually think it is a logical implication of the fact that redemption is particular and definite, and not everybody is saved, right? So if the atonement actually accomplishes salvation, which remember we talked about all this, then it's limited to the elect. Now you can see the logic here. If we cannot come to God on our own, and he must come and choose us. And then he sends his son to definitely, completely, utterly die. Then he's, and we, those whom he's died for, they are most certainly saved. Then it must be a particular people. Therefore, the effect, the efficacy of the atonement is in fact limited to the particular people who have the definite redemptive work of God applied to them. Okay. Whew. But unfortunately, the Dutch flowers are called tulips and not two pips and not two dips. Right? Because this would be a better term, but it kind of breaks up the rubric, right? So we use the term limited atonement, which is logically coherent, but not exegetically ideal. But you just live with it, and then you can explain it to people, right? You can say it's not ideal, but it's not wrong either, right? That's important, right? All right. Then that brings us to irresistible grace, right? What do we mean by this? What do we mean by irresistible grace within the logic of the tulip? If you are elect, then what actually happened to your sin on the cross? Christ died for it and actually made atonement for it. Potentially, possibly, maybe, no. Definitively, in a particular way. And is there any chance that there are people who received definite particular redemption through the atonement of Christ and they're not saved? No. So that means what now is God going to do? He is going to work and call those people to himself in a way that is ultimately irresistible. God is going to do it. Right? So you see the logic, right? If you can't come to God on your own, and he is the one who must choose us, foreknow us, because he chooses to know us as his own before the foundation of the world, such that in the fullness of time, every single one that he gives to Christ, none of them are lost. He atones in a definite way and for the particular people that he's been given. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is going to work in an ultimately irresistible way. Right? To save the elect and bring them to faith in Christ. And it's all a work of grace. Right? See the logic there? Now, the argument against this is, how can you say grace is irresistible? People resist it all the time. Right? All the time. How do we respond to that? Well, yeah, and so if someone says, this is a ridiculous doctrine, people resist the grace of God all the time. It says in the scripture, why do you resist the grace of God? Why do you resist the grace of the Holy Spirit? How do we respond to that? Okay. So, yeah, it's important. So do people resist the grace of God in the world all the time, every day? Yes. So are we saying, in an absolute way, for every person who's ever lived, the grace of God is irresistible? No, we're not saying that. What are we saying? God's grace is ultimately irresistible for whom? For the elect, for whom Christ died, because God chose them. Right? So the logic is tight. It's unassailable, right? In this sense, right? And the fact that there's many people who resist the grace of God is not a problem for this doctrine, right? So this is important because guys like to go online and say, Calvinism is so crazy, right? It's so absurd, right? And they say grace is irresistible, right? Is your grandma saved? No. Okay. So she's obviously pretty good at resisting the grace of God, right? So what we would recognize is there is a general call. The call goes out to the whole world, right? And we talked about this last time. The exegesis is clear. There's a general call and there's an effectual call. There's a call that goes out to the whole world. Many are called in this general way, but few are chosen. But those who are chosen can know what? Christ died for them, and that's manifested in they believe in him. They receive the call, because ultimately, what is the chance that God would choose people and die for them and no one would get saved? The chance is zero. What is the chance that there would be one person for whom God chose and died for, but they don't get saved? Zero. So it's not just that there's a 0% chance nobody gets saved. No, you could say, well, somebody's going to get saved. There is a 0% chance that there will be one elect, blood-bought person who doesn't ultimately get saved. Right? You see that? And that then brings us to the final, which is the perseverance of the saints. Or, I think this is better, preservation of the saints. Perseverance, but they're both appropriate. They're both appropriate, right? And when they're combined, that's the best biblical answer. The perseverance of the saints. So first of all, let's just quickly define this so we're not, what does saints mean? When the Bible uses the term saints, what does it mean and who is it talking about? It's talking about all believers. The Greek word translated into saints, hagios, holy ones, right? It is not a title given to a small group of particularly holy people. It is a title in Scripture given to all of God's people. Why? Because the active righteousness of Christ is actually given to them by faith as an act of grace, so that we all have the righteousness of Christ given to us and we are holy in Him, right? So it's not, I mean, Linda Hilscher's a very nice lady, right? But she is not worthy of the title Holy One in and of herself, right? Got to break that to you. Sorry. But we can rightly call her a Holy One when by faith the righteousness of Christ is imputed to her, credited to her account. She could not be more holy, right, than to receive the very righteousness of Christ. Okay. So now what we're saying is all those who have been elect for whom Christ died and the Spirit has brought them to saving faith, they will persevere to the end because the God of grace will preserve them to the end. Full stop, period, end of story, right? No elect, blood-bought, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can lose their salvation. Now you can see that makes a ton of sense logically, right? If in fact God has chosen a people who otherwise could never come to faith on their own, and if he's actually died, he sent his son to die for them fully, completely, definitively for a particular people, and if for those people he has sent his Spirit to irresistibly, fully, completely, in a way that he doesn't lose one, bring them to saving faith, then, of course, there's a logical necessity that none of those will fall away because they cannot fall away. In one sense, we can reverse the formula up here that the person without the Spirit does not understand, believe the gospel. Indeed, he cannot. And here we can say the elect, blood-bought believer in the Lord Jesus Christ does not fall away because indeed he or she cannot fall away, right? So that's the logic. But then the question is, okay, does the exegesis back that up? All right, so let's just get out your Bibles. Here we go, right? We're going to rattle these off, right? So if you have a Bible, some of these we've looked up before because some of these are like a Venn diagram. You know, the verses that support election and limited atonement also support the ultimate perseverance of the saints, because it's like this logically coherent biblical system, almost, as if, right? So, someone read for us John 6, 37 through 40. John 6, 37 through 40. Someone else can look up John 10, 28 and 29. Someone else can put your finger in John 17, right? I'm going to call out various verses for the person who has John 17. Let's look at the John passages first. John 6, 37 through 40. Who wants to give it a nice loud read? James Fox. Keep going. Yeah, so the it is what? It's people, right? So James, read the relevant portions of that again. Now I'm putting on the test to determine what they're, you know, the part, you know, about giving me, never cast out. How many is he going to lose? Zero. Nothing that he has given me, right? And who is he? So the Father has given to the Son a particular people. Okay? What does that reinforce? Unconditional election. God has chosen a particular people for himself. And he gives that people to the Son so that the Son can do what for them? Atone for their sin definitively, fully, right? And at the end of the day, those people will believe, that's implied there. And how many of those people will be lost? Not one. Not one. It's a pretty strong argument, right? We've come to this John 6 passage, almost every single part of the tulip, because it's reinforcing the Father giving to the Son a particular people for whom he atones. They are brought to faith and he will lose not one, right? John 10, 28 and 29. Someone. Okay. So the Father gives to the Son a particular people. How do you get those people out of the Father, out of his hand? You can't. You can't. No one is able to snatch them out of his hand. Someone would say, well, what if you could jump, right? No one. He's not just like, do you think the Father is actually like, I'm greater than every spiritual force in the world except the will of Tony? Doggone it. Tony wants to jump out of my hand. There's nothing I can do about it. No, he's greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of his hand, right? Brilliant. Someone got John 17, verse 2.
Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him.
Okay, so you hear that? So Jesus is now praying to the Father, and he's saying, you've given, Father, you've given the Son authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. He's given the Son a particular people. How does the Son save them? Through his particular definitive redemption. Okay. So you've given them. How about verse 6 of chapter 17? Did you lose it already?
No.
Oh, great. Stay with it. Brilliant. Okay, right. So again, there's just, you can see the definitive, authoritative work that God is doing to give this people, right, to him. He's not going to lose them. And here, they keep the word. Why do they do that, though? They do exercise faith. They do hold fast. Why? Because of the grace of God in giving them, and no one can take them out of his hand because of who God is and what God has declared and what God has accomplished. Verse 9.
I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given, for they are yours.
Yeah, so there's a distinction in the world between those who have been chosen by the Father, given to the Son. There actually is a limited atonement because the definitive particular benefits are necessarily efficacious for the elect, but not for everybody. Because Jesus is making a distinction between the people who have been given to him and the rest. Okay? Verse 24.
Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world.
Okay, so you've loved this people, and you've given them to me, and it is my desire as the Son that they would be with me in my glory forever, right? And is that just a vain wish? Is it a vain hope? I would argue no. It is the certainty for which Christ came, lived, died, and was raised. Okay? We could read the fullness of Romans 8, which would reinforce this, but let's just read a couple more passages that talk about the definitive character of final salvation, of the Lord's preserving work unto the end. 1 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. Someone look that up. Someone else can look up 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Someone else can look up 2 Thessalonians 3, 3. Someone else can look up 2 Timothy 1, 12 and 4, 18. And for like good measure, you can throw in Philippians 1, 6. It's a free one, right? All right, who's got 1 Corinthians 1, 8, and 9? Just want you to hear these scriptures to reinforce these truths. 1 Corinthians 1, 8, and 9. Make sure you're doing 1 Corinthians, not 2. 2 Corinthians is also very nice, but it's just not quite as relevant to this particular discussion. Right. So God is faithful. He has called you into the fellowship of his Son. And what will God do in his faithfulness? He will not only call you, but he will do what, Bruce? Sustain you to the end. Right? He's not just saying he may sustain you. He's not just saying you can hope that he sustains you. Right? He's offering a definitive promise. Rooted in what? The faithfulness of God. Expressed how? In his call and in sustaining his people in faith. How long? To the end. To the end. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24.
Now may the God of peace himself
sanctify you. May. Oh, maybe this is like a possibility. Maybe it won't happen. Okay, I'm just trying to create dramatic tension, right? Keep going, Cheryl.
And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
May? Hope? Keep going. Boom! Right? Like, so you're getting, you know, your Arminian friends are getting real excited with may and may not, right? No, as Cheryl says in her definitive slap down of Pastor Messner, it's a prayer, right? It's a benediction, right? May he do this, which, in case you're feeling a little ambiguous with the may, he will most certainly do it, right? Why will he most certainly do it? What does it say?
He's
because he's faithful. Ah, there we have it again. Because God is faithful to his own purposes. He chooses, he calls, he atones, he is faithful to preserve them and sanctify them to the very, completely, definitively, to the end. Amen. Right? These are great words, great promises. 2 Thessalonians 3, 3. Someone, yes, sir. There we go. Miss Burns in the back. Okay. May? Is faithful. Like, could be faithful. Is some days is faithful. He is faithful and he will establish you. He will guard you. You start to let the weight of these passages, and we could do this all day. The scripture is full of such glorious promises rooted in the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of his call, the faithfulness of Christ's atoning work, the faithful of his ability to preserve and see his people to the end. Lead, guide, guard, preserve. Right? 2 Timothy 1:12. Anybody in 2 Timothy? Yes, Mandy. 2 Timothy 1:12. I think that's 2:12. Right? Now, let me just say, though, because she decided to read that, right? We're going to come back to, if we endure, right? If we deny him, right? We'll come back to that, right? So I don't want anyone to listen to this recording and say, she accidentally read the wrong verse that disproves it. No, we'll come back to that. First, 2 Timothy 1:12. And so there he's talking about the gospel. He's talking about this, the faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been given a ministry, and he's like, I am confident, right, that God is able, and not just able, right? This is Paul not just saying he can. I just sure hope he decides to do it, right? Like, there's things I can do, but I choose not to. But here, God is able to do it, and he will do it. The reason why Paul is confident is not only because of God's ability, but ultimately because of God's promises and his faithfulness to do it. And then he concludes the letter. These are some of the final words that the Apostle Paul ever wrote in chapter 4:18. Amen. Right? So Paul here is facing execution, and he knows the Lord will see me through this, and the Lord will bring me into his heavenly kingdom. Do you think that's because Paul is so confident in himself that he will, right? He's confident in the Lord doing this. Why? Because the Lord is faithful. How has the Lord's faithfulness been expressed? In his choosing a people for himself, in purchasing that people through the death of his son, in bringing that people to saving faith, and in necessarily preserving that people, sanctifying that people, protecting that people, seeing them through every trial, even death itself, unto heavenly glory. The people of God will be preserved. I'm sorry. By God, which means they will persevere to the end, right? Now, what's the classic argument against this? Yeah, what would be one of them? Okay, so yeah, the sower and the seed. The experience that I know some people who were, said they believed in Jesus, and they fell away. So we're done. Right? We're done with this argument. Like, you say irresistible grace. I know people who resist the grace of God. You say perseverance of the saints to the end. I know people that I went to church with. They were professing believers and they fell away. So they're using experience to overturn the scriptures. And then you think, ha ha, what have you got to say about that? Well, what I would say is this, and that is that the Bible actually makes it quite clear. Number one, that some people make an outward profession of faith, but are not ultimately elect, blood-bought, true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And they fall away, right? So that some people have a response to the gospel, and it can seem to us like, wow, they're really genuine believers, right? But in fact, they fall away. Someone look up 1 John 2:9, right? When they fall away, were they saved, elect, blood bought, irresistibly drawn, but then they pulled the rug out from under themselves at the end? 1 John 2:19. 1 John 2:19. Someone want to read that?
These people left our churches.
Yep.
They never could belong to with us. Otherwise, they would have stayed with us.
Right. Very good. Very good. I think that's a very clear argument to say there are people in the visible church who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those, sometimes you see people who then fall away. And what John is arguing here is, let me tell you what's going on there. The very fact that they fell away is not because they were elect, atoned for, irresistibly drawn, but could not persevere to the end. The very fact that they fell away proves what? That they were never of us, right? They were never really, truly saved. So part of what we just have to acknowledge, the Bible says, right, that some people respond to the gospel for all kinds of reasons, right? Because there was a cute girl in the youth group, right? Because they liked the sense of community, right? Because they liked the architecture, because it helped them sell more cars, right? People can have a response, right? They felt really lonely, and the church, they had friends, but they can have a public response to the gospel without actually truly believing the gospel. And those folks fall away, right? Or even sometimes, even if they don't fall away, there will be those on the day of judgment who say, Lord, Lord, weren't we in the church? Didn't we do a bunch of stuff? And Jesus can say, I never knew you. You never really truly believed. You never truly repented of sin and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. You had the mark, external marks of being a Christian in the church, but not true faith. We just have to acknowledge in the scriptures, that's a real category. And when those folks fall away, the apostle says, what has been proven is not God's inability to save sinners, his inability to preserve the blood-bought elect who he has brought to faith. It's a demonstration that they were never really a part of the true community of faith. They went out from us, they left us, which demonstrated that they were not truly of us. I think that's kind of a pretty simple, compelling argument. If you want, the entire book of Jude is like the whole New Testament is arguing that there is a reality of apostasy even in the church, right? And Jude argues, right, the kinds of apostasy you're experiencing now in the church, right? It has all kinds of Old Testament precedent, and this happens according to God's sovereign will because he's foreordained this. He's reserved, right, even those in gloomy chains of darkness forever, right? So there's God is sovereign over belief and unbelief, right? And so the whole book of Jude is then appealing for us to hold fast, right? So I think that's the argument. The strongest argument against this is the experiential reality that some people fall away. But the Bible gives ample exegetical, you know, 1 John 2:19 is just one verse that speaks to the reality of people falling away, and it doesn't undo the fabric of God's sovereignty and salvation. It's accounted for in the fact that some people have a response to the gospel and are part of the visible church, but they're not part of the true invisible church, and so they fall away, right? So let me just conclude with this. What is the pastoral call in light of this? Another argument is that the Bible warns against falling away. So if the Bible warns against falling away, then it must be possible for true believers to fall away, because now we're being warned not to do it. And what I would simply argue is this, that part of the way that God preserves his people to the very end and causes them to persevere is by warning them not to fall away. So the very presence of warnings in the scripture not to fall away do not overturn the entire logic of biblical exegesis. It is simply to say that part of the way God calls people to persevere is he, just like this, Jenny, you can't be saved without believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, right? The very fact that there's a universal invitation does not mean that there's a universal ability, right? And in a similar way, the fact that there is a warning for all the people of God not to fall away does not mean that the true people of God can fall away. It just means that part of the means that God uses to preserve his people is to warn them against falling away. And I love a couple passages. Hebrews, and you might remember back when we talked about kind of when we were over here in Sola Gratia, we just talked about the mystery of God's grace and sovereignty working with the reality of our accountability, responsibility, and decision-making. That both of those can be true at the same time. God can be totally sovereign and still hold us responsible and accountable and call us to respond. And that doesn't overturn his sovereignty. So a couple passages that kind of speak to this, and with this we'll close. One is at the end of Hebrews 10. It says, let's see, beginning with verse 35, right? It's talking about in the first verses before this, how much people have suffered. And he's calling them to remember all the things they've gone through and all the ways that they've been tortured and had their possessions plundered. And then he says this, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And then it says this, but we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are those who have faith and preserve their souls. So it's like the Bible, even as it's saying, therefore, don't fall away, hold fast. It's even saying, and we're going to do that, aren't we? Right? So it's like there's this word of pastoral confidence, pastoral reassurance, even as the call goes forth to hold fast to the very end. So if Bruce says, hey, can I give up? I say, no, Bruce, you can't give up. You have to persevere to the end, right? And you're not going to give up, are you? No, I'm not going to give up, right? Because why? Because God's faithful and he's going to preserve you to the end. So therefore, what do you need to do, Bruce? Persevere. You persevere with the knowledge God is going to preserve you. Let me just close with this. This is from the book of Jude. Love this language, right? It's the way in which God consistently in the scriptures combines calls to action with appeals to his sovereignty. Jude 1. There's only one chapter in Jude, so all these are verses. Jude 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Right? So who's doing the work there? God is, right? It's the calling because he's set his love upon you, and those whom he has called and set his love upon, what does he do? Keeps them. We, the believer, is kept. And then, in the very next verse, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Well, why do we have to contend for it if God is actually keeping all of his people? Because God calls on us to contend for it as he keeps us, right? It's biblical obedience in light of his sovereign care, right? Then later in chapter 2, then he goes on and gives all these examples of people who fell away in the Old Testament and people who sinned and people who disobeyed. That's why you have to contend for it, because even in the church, there's falsehood, there's apostasy, right? And then he comes to verse 20 and he says this, but you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. And in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So he's saying at the beginning, who's doing the keeping? God, you're kept. So therefore what? Contend for the faith, build yourself up, and keep yourselves in the love of God. And then, of course, what's the most famous verse in Jude? Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, right? God keeps you. Therefore, persevere, contend, keep yourself, be faithful. Why? Because he's able to keep you, right? And he will do it, right? So therefore, don't fall away, right? If I see my brother drifting away, what do I need to do? I need to warn him, right? If he falls away and ultimately rejects the faith, I want to call him back, because sometimes people do crazy stuff, right? 1 Corinthians 5, people even have to be kicked out of the church and they leave the church, but then they come back, right? Does that mean they were saved and they lost their salvation and then they got it back? No, it means they went through a really rough time, right? And David did a lot of stupid things and Peter denied Jesus, right? And so sometimes people do ridiculously terrible things even though they're God's people. So we want to call them back. We want to warn them. We want to tell them not to fall away. We want to say, hey, I'm going to contend for the faith and I'm not going to let you go. If ultimately they reject the faith, then we can say, 1 John 2:19, man, they were never really of us. They were here for a bit. They responded to the gospel for reasons I can't fully explain, but they were never really of us, right? But then we can say to one another, but not so with us, because God has chosen us, atoned for our sin, given us saving faith. So let us persevere to the end. Let us contend for the faith. Let us keep ourselves in the faith. Why? Because of the knowledge that we are definitively kept, and he is able and faithful to keep us. He will most surely do it, right? So this is a great encouragement that when you feel weak in your faith, to say God is still at work, right? Philippians 1:6, that was the free one I said. We'll close with that. Paul says, you know, I rejoice in this, right? I'm confident in this. That's what he says, confident. Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will do what? Will see it through to completion the day of Christ Jesus. It's not a vain wish. It's not a hope. It's an absolute confidence, because this is what God does. You can't do it on your own. You can't do any of it on your own. God chooses those whom he chooses. They are blood bought at the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. The elect blood bought Christian is then irresistibly drawn and effectually called so that they exercise faith by God's grace, and those are persevered to the end, so that in the end, who gets all the glory? God does. And so when we put these two rubrics together, that is a lot of theology packed into 21 words, right? So if you can have a good grasp on this, you have a very good grasp on, you've got a little mini systematic theology packed into 21 words.